right, if you will, look in your Bibles with me once again to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2. We continue here seeing Peter's description of these false prophets or false teachers that would rise up from among the church, not from the outside, but from within. It's an amazing thing when you consider how the Lord was pleased to use Peter in preaching the gospel throughout the book of Acts, and the wondrous, glorious working of the Lord in a very unusual way, adding to the church such as should be saved. And now in just a few short years, less than a generation, these solemn warnings that Peter is writing to these who are scattered abroad throughout the world. I think we tend to like to believe that once the gospel seed has been planted somewhere, that it will carry on forever. But such is not the case. It's the Lord's work to do as He will. And there may be seasons when He causes that seed to grow and there's brought in a great harvest. Or there might be times where He'll cause the field to lie fallow, like I saw driving down to Lafayette this morning. You drive along and here's some fields where the corn's planted and it's already almost up to eye level. And then right next to it is just a field just as bare, dry as can be. You say, well, who determines those things? Well, it's the farmer. It's the owner of the field and the property. And he decides these times and seasons. And I imagine Peter here in his last days being burdened for what he foresaw already happening, creeping in to these assemblies of believers that were gathered, and his concern that they not be taken away by these false teachers and preachers. And it's a pretty solemn warning when we read in verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly." We'll pause there and just consider these three examples then of God's judgments. What are they judgments against? Is it not heresy? Is it not idolatry? Here they're described as ungodly. That word we've seen before, meaning having no fear of God. It really describes people that profess to know God, and yet there's no fear of God in their heart. They speak of His characteristics, His grace, His mercy, His holiness, and yet in their hearts, they have no true knowledge of God and who He is. The examples given of the angels who at one time were in a perfect state and fell. It's a reminder of who we are in Adam, that at one time when God created him, he was upright, but he sinned and fell away. And let's be mindful lest we think that would never happen to me. You ever hear of people who reason that way? Oh, that wouldn't happen to me. Well, consider the angels. Consider the world that the Lord destroyed by fire or by water, saving only Noah and his family, 8 souls that were saved. Perhaps that's the sense there when it says, but save Noah, the 8th. Lest we think that something in him was primary. You know, the 8 that were saved, he was the last mentioned. He was a preacher of righteousness. In other words, as he built that ark in his day, he pointed his hearers to the Lord Jesus Christ, what that ark represented. Here was a type and picture of how God saves sinners. And yet, he was a subject of mockery in his day. You talk about a man who stood alone, but the Lord saved everyone that was supposed to be saved. That was determined by God to spare them and destroy a world. Or, thirdly, as mentioned here, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we typically think of those cities in the sense of homosexuality. But as we read over here in the book of Jude, there's a parallel with homosexuality and false religion. If you look in Jude in verse 7, it's almost as if Jude and Peter had collaborated here, but yet we know that each one wrote as the Spirit of God directed them. But we see Jude mentioning the angels in verse 6, verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice in verse 7 how they're described, giving themselves over to fornication in going after strange flesh, other flesh. Isn't that what spiritual fornication is? It's a perverting of the truth for self-serving reasons. And it's going after strange flesh. Study that word strange. Aaron's sons were killed for offering up strange fire. What is strange to God does not appear strange to men. And God let them go on for a good season, a good while, before he destroyed them. They were adding wrath to wrath against the day of wrath. And that's how many are in religion today. They don't realize that they're worshiping another god. All the while mentioning the name of Christ, they're unaware that it's another Christ, another gospel. That word another has the same connotation of being strange. It's strange to who God is in his character. And so it's important for us as we consider our own nature, consider our own flesh, knowing that if God should ever take his hand off of us, we would go the same way. And that it caused us an urgency in prayer to look to this word and look to Christ, that he would be merciful and keep us. And that's where verse 7 is an encouragement. You know, if you just read verses 4 through 6, it's despondent to consider the worlds that have perished in false worship. I know people today will argue with you. You're telling me that all of this population, all of this world is going to hell? Well, the Lord knows those that are his. That's the answer. I don't. You know, some that apparently are the Lord's end up going away. Some who we would consider apparently to be reprobate, in the Lord's time we find out they were actually one of God's sheep. And it was in his time he called them. Here's an example of Lot in verses 7 through 9. How many times have you heard messages preached against Lot? You know, he was a backslider. He chose Sodom and Gomorrah for selfish reasons. We don't have the time to look into it, but I would encourage you to go back to the book of Genesis in Genesis 19, 18 and 19, leading up to it, and read about the decision that Lot had to make. Here was Abraham, to whom the land had been promised, and both had flocks, both had herds that needed to be fed and cared for. The Lord had prospered both, Abraham and Lot, but their servants weren't getting along. And Abraham told Lot to choose. He said, if you go to the west, I'll go to the east. If you go to the east, I'll go to the west. And you look on a map, there's not much room over there in what is known as Israel today. But to me, as I read and read those scriptures concerning Lot, it was an act of faith that he said to Abraham, I will move my people east. You stay here. Why would he do that? Well, he knew that the land had been promised Abraham. And in looking over the plains, yes, there was the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was a place where his cattle, his herds could be fed and nurtured. If you're a businessman, don't you make business decisions based on what's best for what you have in possession? And so he moved that way. I don't read anywhere, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but you look in Scripture, I don't read anywhere where Lot was chastened by the Lord for settling in Sodom and Gomorrah. Any more than any of us sitting here would be chastened of the Lord for settling in Shreveport, Louisiana. When you consider what's the difference. We live in a world of sinners. I find just the opposite testimony given here, where it says in verse 7, and delivered just Lot. What made the difference in Lot's life compared to the rest of the world in which he lived? The same difference that Noah found in his day when it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here it says the Lord delivered just Lot. Just in what way? Well, that word just means right. It means to have a righteous cause. And so Lot did. As he considered who he was in God's purpose, he was one that God had chosen. He was one that looked to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would lay down his life and shed his blood for him. Those are eyes of faith that were given to him. And so he followed the Lord. And notice what was in his heart in verse 7. It says, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. His being there in no way was an identification with those people. On the contrary, he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. You know, some would argue that when the angels came to Lot, or to Sodom and Gomorrah, to announce the destruction and deliver Lot, and Lot was concerned even for those angels, those messengers, and brought them into his house. And when the people of the city knocked on the door, they say, well, Lot offered to them his virgin daughters. And some argue that that was a sign of how far fallen he was. But do you know what Lot was doing in offering to those people his virgin daughters? He knew they wouldn't touch him. So far gone they were that when he opened the door and said, here, take my virgin daughters, not a one of them wanted them. Lot knew that. That was part of the vexing of his soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. In fact, their response to him was, who has made you judge among us? Who are you to decide what's right and what's wrong? You ever get that sort of answer from people today that you deal with? You know, how can you be so sure? How can you stand here and tell me what's right and what's wrong? People don't want to hear it. It was so in the days of Lot. And verse 8 confirms it. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. You know, I know when the Lord has done a work of grace in our hearts, we're more concerned about our own sinfulness. There's no question. But as we live day to day in this world and encounter people who have no true knowledge of God, and the revelation of Christ has not been evident in their own hearts, our own souls are vexed, particularly in a day of religion where everybody is an expert on who God is. You know, if you were in a serious case and had to see a lawyer, when you got into the lawyer's office and sat down, wouldn't you be quiet and listen? Or if you had a serious case and had to go see a specialist, a doctor, when you got into his office, you wouldn't be telling him what to do or what's right and wrong. You sit and listen. You listen for what he has to tell you. And yet today, with regard to God and Christ and salvation, everybody's an expert. Everybody has something to say, and that's the problem. The Scriptures say that the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world found guilty before him. But people like to talk. People like to brag on themselves, brag on their works, brag on their witness, brag on their knowledge of God. And all of these could be described as unlawful deeds, just as strange as these in Sodom and Gomorrah that went after strange flesh. In fact, our Lord, in denouncing the cities of Israel in his day, didn't he say that it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these that had the very God-man in their presence and yet knew him not, did not bow? But here's the hope in verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. If we're the Lord's today, he has delivered us. He's pulled us out of false religion. He's pulled us and drawn us aside out of the ways of this world, out of mere professionism. You know, we're not impressed with that. When a person just says, well, I'm a Christian, that doesn't impress me. Tell me a little bit about the God you profess. Tell me about the Christ you profess. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. There's a separating out of his people from the world. But it also says there in verse 9, to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. To be unjust means to be unjustified. It means not to have a ransom. It means not to have a representative before a holy God. And no matter how a person tries to fix themselves up, they are unjust still outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of his righteousness being their covering. And so, to me, this is a message of hope when I consider myself, because I was in religion. I was in professionism. I was in one that seemed very close to the truth. In fact, the very Bible I hold in my hand is one that, when I was at a very young age, I asked my parents to get for me. I saw my dad up reading early morning. I wanted to read. So I cut my teeth on this Bible. The Lord let me go for a number of years in a false profession. And then when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, he delivered me. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. None of us are godly by nature. But when God is pleased to regenerate this heart and open our eyes to Christ, it gives us that reverence for God and for Christ and causes us to look to him alone. And he delivers us out of temptations. He delivers us out of even any desire to go back into it. Some will look at you and say, well, you're cold and calloused because you won't even give us an ear. You know, I've been there. I know what the Lord has delivered me from. So I'm not going to sit down and listen to your reasons again as to why I should go back to a profession that is not based upon this word or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So evil does abound, even as it did in Lot's day, so in ours. There are false teachers that increase, and it may get to just as in the days of Noah, where true worship of the Lord may all but perish from the earth. Christ said, when he comes again, shall he find faith on the earth? There's some that continue to look for a great awakening and a great turning and converting of sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ in the latter days. If I'm here at that time, I would certainly rejoice if that were the case. But everything I read in Scripture is just the opposite. That leading up to the time of Christ's coming, that men will wax increasingly cold and indifferent concerning the truth. And we already have, and concerning Christ, we have the examples here given to us of the days of Noah and of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I know this, our God has a people who are chosen of him. Because some say, well, why preach that? If you think that things are drying up like that, why preach? Well, the Lord has kept the door open to do so. And so long as he does, by his grace I shall. But I know my case, and I trust your case before the Lord. If he has chosen you and redeemed you, he has called you or will call you. We read that over in Jude, if you'll look in the book of Jude, in verse 1. He wrote this, and Jude lived in the same day. And yet, it's written for the encouragement of those that are the Lord's. In verse 1 it says, to them that are sanctified, set apart by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. They're preserved in his person. They're preserved in his work. He's that high priest that laid down his life in the names of every one of the Lord's people, sinners that were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world and for whom he laid down his life. They're preserved in him. God can no sooner send a person to hell for whom Christ died than he would to dethrone his son. We're preserved in him. But it also says called. So you can see the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this deliverance. When it says the Lord knows how to deliver, it's not only with regard to our salvation, but he knows how to deliver in our day-to-day walk. If you look over in verse 24 of that same epistle that we read, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, literally falling away, literally being drawn aside again into the vomit of what he has delivered you from, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What is my hope of being presented faultless before a holy God? Well, it must be in a righteousness not my own. It must be through a faithfulness of a representative and mediator and not my own. To him that is able to keep you. That's our keeping. It's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 25 sums it all up. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So this is the hope of those that are the Lord's. Things aren't going to get better around us. They are what they are by God's purpose and will. There's a whole world that will perish. And clearly, the Lord does both. When you come back here to 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, those that He's chosen in Christ, and Christ is redeemed, and the Spirit called, deliver them out of temptation, deliver them out of even desiring to fellowship with those who are of another gospel. And to find their hope and rest in Christ alone. But also, says in verse 9, to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. To reserve them. It's not just a passing by, but a reserving. They're locked into this state of unbelief. And no amount of persuading is going to change their hearts and minds. They'll do what they do, and God will do what He does. And so, we're called here to carefulness, just as much as Lot vexed his righteous soul in living among them from day to day. So, we're aware. How can we be? Well, God's given us ears to hear. He's given us eyes to see. Discernment. Even the least bit of leaven we get concerned over. And our desire is the honor and glory of Christ alone. Now, there are two great errors in verse 10 here that I want us to consider. Because if we're to be warned and to beware, then scriptures are clear. And in verse 10, we read, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. So that's the first error. It's a walking after the flesh. And secondly, despising of governments or dominions or authority. Over in Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 8, if you'll look there with me. Paul writes here of those that walk after the flesh. Now, on the surface, when we read this in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, we might think that it's talking about, you know, fornicators and adulterers and these sorts of things, drunkards, what we think of as fleshly sins. But when you compare how the scriptures use the word flesh, it is something that has to do with a spiritual aspect too, and that is leaning on the arm of the flesh, trusting in the flesh rather than resting in Christ alone. And so either way, whether it pertains to people that are lost and given completely and wholly over to the flesh to live out their lives until they die, in their pursuits of the flesh, or whether it has to do with unconverted, unregenerate religious people who have the same spirit in them as somebody that perhaps is given over to drunkenness. Either way, it's living according to the flesh. In religion, there's a lot of talk about free will. There's a lot of talk about what I do, works of the flesh, is what scriptures speak of. And these are the errors that we're to avoid here in Romans 8 and verse 4. It speaks of the work of Christ, Him coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us or by us in Christ, our representative, who walk not after the flesh. You see that? We don't put any confidence in the flesh. And so, he goes on there in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. If you ever sat and conversed with somebody and endeavored to talk to them about Christ, and they keep coming back to what they do or what we have to do, conditional reasoning, conditional preaching, the yes but. When you tell them that it is by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that we have acceptance before God, these who mind the things of the flesh are going to be uneasy, because they're going to sit and think, no, but I still have my part that I contribute. There's something that I do either to gain or maintain my salvation. And that's their thinking, because they mind the things of the flesh. But those things are contrary to the Spirit of God. They're contrary to the work of Christ. You know, we, in our understanding of God and in salvation, are brought to see by His grace, if we're the Lord's, that it's Christ's work, not mine. It's what He did, not what I do. It's His sacrifice, not my sacrifices, that have given me that right standing before God. And in verse 6 of Romans 8, there's a very strong statement. It says, "For to be carnally minded is death." It's an evidence of spiritual deadness. To constantly be thinking in terms of what I must do to find acceptance before a holy God. But to be spiritually minded is what? Life and peace. That's an evidence of life. It's an evidence that peace has already been established between God and that sinner through the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So this is an error that we are to beware of, and we're to mark. We're to mark those that walk contrary to this truth, that our salvation, our forgiveness, our justification, our peace, our hope of glory is all in the Lord Jesus Christ outside of ourselves. The second error that we see here in 2 Peter 2 in verse 10 is those that despise dominion or authority. Notice it's not despise governments as if it was in the plural, but despise government. So again, we see it's speaking of those whose flesh is at enmity with God. And that's what we are by nature, until such time as the Lord is pleased to call us by His Spirit. We could talk here about those who advocate for man's free will, so-called, versus God's sovereign will. There's no such thing as man having a free will. It's bound. It's in bondage to his nature. We're all born in this world being fallen creatures in Adam, and so our will is not free. Left to ourselves, we would always choose what is contrary to the will of God. And so there are many enemies, and we were at one time enemies. Let's not forget that. Enemies of the absolute sovereignty and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not what they cried in Christ's day? We will not have this man to reign over us. So we need to beware of those who, maybe even subtly and sometimes slyly, will slip in some argument for something in man that kind of triggers God's grace, or at least has a contribution in any way. In reality, they despise government. They despise the Lord Jesus Christ and His sovereignty. They cannot tolerate the preaching of the sovereignty of God in salvation, or the fact that salvation is in His hands and His alone. You know, it's like trying to take something away from a young child that is dangerous to him. Might be a sharp knife in his hand. That child's going to fight by nature. He doesn't see the danger. Like people today don't see the danger of holding to a view of somehow having a free will. What it is a denial of God's Word. God's Word is an authority. And if if you want to see people wiggle and squiggle, you know, they've been taught to just kind of pick and choose verses out of the Bible that they think support their view of the exaltation of man. But when you begin to show them passages of Scripture like Romans 9, Ephesians 1, and make it plain that this matter of salvation is entirely in Christ's hands and He saves whom He will. You know, it's not a matter of them having accepted Jesus as what is preached, but whether He will receive them. And to be shut up completely to God's judgments in this matter. You know, we don't try to persuade people that they're the Lord's or not. We don't know. But what we do is point them to the Word and tell them to deal with Christ as He set forth in this Word. You know, Paul, when in Galatians, where it says that when it pleased God to reveal Christ in him, he didn't consult flesh and blood. He knew who it was that was dealing in his heart. It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that was his first words out of his mouth, wasn't it? Who are you, Lord? Lord. Here was a man that was taught in theology and yet didn't know God. He thought it was based upon a righteousness that he had to work out. And suddenly, he came face to face with God in truth, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and was brought to bow and to own Him. And this is an error which is prevalent throughout false doctrine. It leaves just a little bit of room for man. And in preaching, they want to hear something of man exalted, something of man that is put alongside and rivaled with the work of Christ. We dare not. Here it says, presumptuous are they, in verse 10. Self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Presumptuous, bold, daring in their profession, not fearing to speak of holy things in the most common manner. It's a light thing. It's a joke. If you've ever been around, you know, a group of professing Christians and to hear how they make light of the things that to you are precious, does it vex your soul? Like Lot in his day, it should. There's no reverence or fear of God in their hearts or their words. You know, let's laugh about things that are laughable. But when it comes to a matter concerning the holy God and the state of sinners being lost and condemned who have a false hope, it's no laughing matter. Let's not be enabling people and entertaining people on the road to hell. You know, would that God would grant us the spirit of Lot to be vexed in our righteous souls from day to day with their unlawful deeds. There's nothing more unlawful than that. It'd be better to be a bank robber and be condemned for that than to stand before a holy God as a self-righteous Pharisee. Because that self-righteousness is nothing but a cloak. But there's a lot of presumption in profession. There's a lot of presumption in religion. Presumption. And that people are locked into it. You know, they walked an aisle, they said a prayer. They learn some truth, some doctrine, and you can't shake them out of it. They're locked into it. They're sure of heaven as their own name. That's a statement that you hear over and over again. I'm sure as heaven is my own name. You know, I heard a Grace preacher telling the story of a man that was on his deathbed. And when I first heard it, I thought, well, that sounds like a good profession. But the more I thought about it, the more it bothered me. And this is a close acquaintance of mine that was telling the story about a man that lay dying, one of his members to whom he'd preached for years. And the preacher asked him, said, well, tell me about your hope of glory. And the man said to this preacher, well, if you've been telling me the truth, I have a good hope. At first, when I heard that, I thought, well, you know, that sounds good. But afterward, it bothered me. What do you mean if you've been telling me the truth? Where is that persuasion of the Spirit in your own heart? You know, we're to be discerning of what men preach to us, but we're not to hook our hope upon a man's telling us. Paul said that the gospel that he learned and preached, no man taught him. He was taught the Spirit of God, took this word. I'm responsible to declare the glories of Christ from this scripture. But I'd be the first to tell you, don't believe it because I do. Unless the Lord has been pleased to give you that persuasion in your heart. Believing something or saying something or acting a certain way simply because this is what Ken says, that's no hope of glory. This has to be Christ revealed in you, the hope of glory. And I would hope that if I stood and asked somebody about their hope of glory upon their deathbed, that it would be because of what Christ has taught them. I'd like to hear that. What has Christ taught you of Himself? But there's a lot of presumption today, and you can see also there in verse 10, self-willed. See, this fits. The walking after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. There's nothing more unclean than to think that our flesh has something to do with our acceptance before a holy God. May the Lord deliver us from any such thought. But such are those that are yet without Christ, yet in darkness, yet lost. They're self-willed. When the Spirit of God is pleased to do a work, they become God-willed. In other words, they understand what God has been pleased to do. And then, finally, it says here that they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. The name of God just rolls off their tongues carelessly. We see a lot of that today. A lot of frivolity. They use the word God or even Jesus as a common word, a common name. They'll swear by it. You know, have you ever heard anybody say, "Oh, Buddha"? Try, if you want to really start a fight, try saying, "Oh, Muhammad." You know, there's people today that will start a fight over using the names of their particular gods. And yet, we live in a society where young kids learn to use the name of the Lord in vain. And they hear it all about Him. They speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as if He were the next door neighbor. In fact, they rarely call Him Lord. You know, I get a little concerned. I can understand, you know, because we all do it, just speak of Jesus and that. But you look principally from the time of His death and resurrection all the way through the Scriptures. It's always the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a name there to be honored. And yet we live in a day where, as it says here, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities, even make jokes about Him. Well, the reason is because they don't really know who He is. They've not seen who He is. And should the Lord ever do a work of grace in their heart, that frivolity will be replaced by reverence, by holy awe, and humility. We dare not speak presumptuously of things we don't know. And sometimes it's better just to be quiet than to try to add our ignorance to what we don't know. So these are things that we're taught to beware of, and errors that we're to avoid. And again, I would say, even as we saw in verse 1, these are things that rise up among you, among us. And may the Lord grant us wisdom, discernment, to exhort one another while it's day, and May he be pleased to do that true work of grace in our hearts, to know Christ in truth. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 294.